Shalom Hadabarniks. Welcome to Session 9 of the Romans and Russians Are Coming, Oh My. Session 9 is also Session 52 of the First Regathering Modern Israel. So let's do a quick review, and then we'll get into our new material. We are in Ezekiel chapter 39. We're just going to be finishing up that chapter. This is supplementary material to Israel prior to the tribulation. Okay, we were answering the question last week, when will the invasion from the north occur? When will the Russian invasion occur, the Russian coalition? And we looked at the fact that there are six different views. Only one view really cuts the mustard. The beginning of the tribulation view, the mid-tribulation view, the end of the tribulation view, the interlude view, and the end of the millennium view all have chronological problems. They don't fit the chronology. However, the view that we take, the prior to the tribulation view, does fit all the chronology. First of all, this prophecy could not be fulfilled before Israel was a state. And so this prophecy could not be fulfilled before 1948. 1948, Israel was born. The prophecy says that it's a country that has come out of, that has returned from many nations, and the Jewish people have returned from many nations, from 80 to 90 nations. That is also before the tribulation. The prophecy says that the waste places need to be built up, and that has also occurred before the tribulation. My example was Tel Aviv, just a sand dune in 1909, but it grew quickly, and it is now Israel's major city. The country is also confident when this invasion occurs, and that confidence is reflected in my friend Moshe's statement, "We did it, we have the power." Israel is confident they can take care of themselves. And also, the prophecy could not be fulfilled until the Israelis were living in unwalled cities. And that's a very good description of modern cities, especially the kibbutzim. For example, Kibbutz Beit Nir here, and the Moshavim. So all of that is true before the tribulation period. In addition, Russia now has the wherewithal to mount an invasion like this. For example, in 2011, we saw this statement from the Christian Science Monitor that the graying bear is getting a makeover. Russia's military is launching its biggest rearmament effort since Soviet times. And that has occurred from 2011 to the present, which is 2015, again, before the tribulation. So the only view that takes care of all the chronological concerns is the before the tribulation view. We feel that the invasion must occur at least 3.5 years or more before the tribulation. It could be 4 years, 5 years, 10 years before the tribulation, but it can be no closer to the tribulation than 3.5 years. If it does fall 3.5 years prior to the tribulation, well, there's no problem with the small arrow, as you see here. That's the arrow signifying the 7 months of a burial. That will be long gone by the time the tribulation arrives. And the 7 years of burning, symbolized by the longer arrow, could continue clear into the 3.5 year point of the tribulation. The resources could be used right up until the point when Israel has to flee the land. So there are no chronological problems with the 3.5 years or more before the tribulation view of this invasion. And if you're interested in more details, I would advise you to buy and study the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. This is a study in the sequence of prophetic events geared around the book of Revelation. This is a very good book to have as part of your library. Then we reviewed the empires of the times of the Gentiles that we've gone through as we've looked at future Israel, the first regathering. We saw the Babylonian Empire was the first empire, long gone, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. That too is history. They were then defeated by the Hellenistic Empire. The Hellenistic Empire then defeated by the current empire, the fourth empire, Rome, imperialism, whatever you want to call it. Rome marked by imperialism and republicanism. It's a empire marked by change as well. It never had to die, and so it never had to be reborn. We are part of the Roman Empire or the Fourth Empire right now. Here's the changes that it'll go through. It began as a united stage when Rome was practicing territorial conquest as its form of influence over the world, its form of influence. But then it moved to a second stage of imperialism when it divided into the two division stage, when territorial conquest was not sufficient and Rome fell apart. Then imperialism through political and economic hegemony continued, and so Rome has continued to spread its tentacles worldwide. So we're in the two division stage right now. The tottering statue of human government is going back and forth and back and forth between the right and left stage, the East and the West. One side gaining ascendancy over the other and then returning back. Now this is where the Russian invasion of Israel will fall, during the two division stage. And it may even capitulate the end of the two division stage, because the next stage that Rome or the Fourth Empire takes on is the one world government stage. Well, that doesn't last too long. It eventually divides into a 10 division stage, and from the 10 division stage, the Antichrist emerges and he becomes the world dictator for a short time during the tribulation. And then, thank the Lord, the times of the Gentiles come to a close with the return of Yeshua and the institution of the Messianic kingdom. So this is what Israel can expect to see in the years to come. The Russian invasion of Israel is the next major prophetic event we can anticipate. Now, there are other events that we don't have time signatures for, but the Russian invasion of Israel, we do. And so it is probably the next major event we should expect from the scriptures. Then I shared some personal expectations for the future. Again, not acting as a prophet, just acting as a biblical exegete who is trying to take what the Bible says is going to happen and take a look at the world and see if it actually does happen. And that's exactly what we're seeing. So some of my personal expectations for the future in regard to Israel: continued growth and prosperity and worldwide influence, continued control of the West Bank, in regard to the East-West balance of power, a continued shift back towards the East, the United States unwilling or unable to support Israel, and increasing worldwide anti-Semitism. And finally, in regard to Russia itself, a continued leadership of the East, and serious military alliances with the major coalition partners that the Bible describes. All right, that brings us to the next page of your notes, and verses 17 through 29 of chapter 39, and the campaign of Armageddon. So as far as our time frames go, in 38:1, chapter 38, verse 1, and chapter 39, verse 16, we dealt with the Messiah's first coming and the tribulation period, touching on them. But now, as we move into verses 17 through 24, we deal with the tribulation period. In fact, we will be in the middle of the tribulation unto the end. The campaign of Armageddon, which we're going to be looking at, is actually a 3.5-year campaign. It is not a single battle, but a long campaign from the middle of the tribulation to the end. All right, point one in your outline, the great feast is described in verses 17 through 20, and a call goes out in verse 17, Ezekiel 39:17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, assemble and come together from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Now often in commentaries, verses 17 through 29 are connected with verses 1 through 16. However, there's good reason to see that God is dealing with two separate events here. Let's begin with the reasons. This verse is the introduction of a new prophecy. It's a new prophecy not connected with chapter 38, verse 1 through 39:16. For here, Gog is not mentioned with the introductory Son of Man. Now notice on your outline, in 38:2, Son of Man, set your face toward Gog. In 38:14, Son of Man, prophesy against Gog. 39:1, Son of Man, prophesy against Gog. All three previous statements introduce a new section. They're all against Gog, the leader of this coalition. But point C in your outline, by the end of 39:16, verse 16, the armies of Gog have been buried. Remember the huge burial ground north of the Dead Sea? By the end of verse 16, the armies have been buried, but here in verse 17, the bodies are still exposed for the birds and the beasts of the field to consume. Major difference. Now, other passages in Scripture place this scene at Armageddon. It's a very, very similar scene during the campaign of Armageddon. Ezekiel 39:17 speaks of a sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. Am I being contradictory here? Is this being contradictory to verse 16? No. In Revelation, the battle that we're talking about here takes place south of Jerusalem. Takes place south of Jerusalem on the Judean hills. Okay, let's take a look at some of the other passages that place the scene at the campaign of Armageddon. Isaiah 34, 6 and 7. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. Notice this theme of sacrifice and the location, Edom, Bozrah. Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. That's the tribulation, folks. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. There's our theme. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Again, here's this tone of sacrifice. Revelation 19, 17 through 18 and 21. Here the motif is picked up again in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, notice the birds here of the air, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, this is all consistent and all fits the motif of the wine press that exists in Scripture and is especially prominent in Revelation 14 and 19. All consistent with the wine press, and the wine press imagery is connected with the campaign of Armageddon. Let's take a look at Revelation 14, 19, and 20. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. All right, so this is a reference to the ninth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, which is the stage when the Messiah treads the winepress. And here's a map of Israel. Petra in the Mount Seir mountain range is the initial place of the second coming. This is where the most important assembly of Jewish refugees will be hiding out from the Antichrist armies. The wilderness of Paran is a very important geographical marker as well. Now, if you read Joel 2:20, you'll see that the field of battle takes approximately this shape. It falls approximately here. Jerusalem to the north, wilderness of Paran to the south, Edom on the east and the Mediterranean Sea on the west. That's the field of battle, Joel 2:20. Now Habakkuk 3:3a speaks of Teman. Now there are three possible locations for Teman, one to the north of Bozrah, one to the east of Bozrah, and one to the south. I have chosen the southern location because I think it's probably the most logical one. But in Habakkuk 3:3a, Habakkuk says God comes from Teman. And then in chapter 3, verse 3b of Habakkuk, he says, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. So we have to consider God coming from Teman and the wilderness of Paran in our analysis of the wine press. So it has to be concerned with Bozrah, Teman, the wilderness of Paran, the Negev, Jerusalem at the north. So when you put all the information together, and this is not a study of the wine press, that would be a study of the campaign of Armageddon to go into the details here. But if you put all the details together, this is approximately the 200-mile wine press that Yeshua treads. He starts out at Bozrah with the initial point of the second coming. He begins to crush the Antichrist's armies into the wilderness of Paran, and then turning north, he continues to move against the armies heading for Jerusalem. So we have accounted for Bozrah and Teman and the wilderness of Paran. And then he approaches the Judean hills from the south as he heads for Jerusalem, as he treads the wine press up to Jerusalem. Upon entering the Judean hills, the mountains of Jerusalem from the south, the battle continues up to Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley, where Yeshua will then make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. So that is the wine press motif that is being described here in verse 17. All of this fits the campaign of Armageddon. It does not fit the previous invasion. What's happening here is a blend prophecy. There are four types of messianic prophecies you should know about. We'll talk about the type, we'll explain it briefly, and we'll give an example. The first type of messianic prophecy is the first coming prophecy. First coming prophecy deals strictly with the first coming and nothing else. An example is Isaiah 7:14. Second type of messianic prophecy is a second coming prophecy. These kind of prophecies deal strictly with the second coming. An example would be Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. A third type of prophecy we call a blend prophecy. A blend prophecy combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture. An example, Isaiah 9, 5 through 7, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 12. And then finally, there is a complete career prophecy. A complete career prophecy covers the Messiah's entire career, the first coming, the interval, the second coming. An example is Psalm 110. So what we have here is a blend prophecy. Two events have been blended together with little evidence of the time gap in between. So there's a large time gap in between verse 16 and verse 17. Now take a look at the bottom of your notes here. The objects of the call are now brought out. The objects of the call are the birds of the field, birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. And there's a message given to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Assemble and come to my sacrifice. There is that motif of sacrifice. It's a great sacrifice, God says, on the mountains of Israel. So again, this theme of sacrifice is consistent with the campaign of Armageddon, but it has not been mentioned in the verses prior to verse 16 with the Russian invasion. And the purpose of the call, so these animals may eat flesh and drink blood. Remember, in the Russian invasion, the emphasis was on the burying of Gog and his troops. But here, the emphasis is on the animals eating. Now, this again is consistent with the campaign of Armageddon. So let's summarize this a little bit. Let's look at the differences between the two sections of Scripture. On the left column will be Ezekiel 38, chapter 1 through 39:16, and then the right column will be Ezekiel 39:17 through 24. Two separate prophecies that are blended together, and there's no indicator of a time gap in between them. Let's look at the differences that help us separate these two prophecies into two distinct elements. First of all, in Ezekiel 38:1 through 39:16, at verse 16, the prophecy ends. But in Ezekiel 39:17, we have the introduction formula of a new revelation. Secondly, in 38:1 through 39:16, Gog was the object of the prophecy. But in 39:17 through 24, the birds and the beasts are the object of the prophecy. Thirdly, in 38:1 through 39:16, the emphasis was burying Gog's army. In 39:17 through 24, the emphasis is wildlife feasting on the Antichrist's army. Two very similar invasions, but two distinctly different ones as well. Verse 4, or point 4, Ezekiel 38:1 and 39:16 has no connection with the campaign of Armageddon, while Ezekiel 39:17 through 24 is connected by Isaiah 34, Zephaniah 1, Revelation 19. So there's a lot of connections for the one, but no connections for the other, even though they are similar events. Similarity does not prove the same, that something is the same, just because it's similar. All right, number 5. Ezekiel 38:1 to 39:16 is not consistent with the campaign of Armageddon, while Ezekiel 39:17 through 24 is consistent with the winepress. The wine press of Revelation 14 and 19. Totally consistent with that. Fits into it perfectly. Number 6. Ezekiel 38:1 through 39:16 is followed by Israel's partial revival. Not all the Israelis come to faith. But in Ezekiel 39:17 and following, this invasion is followed by Israel's national regeneration and final restoration when every Jewish person becomes a believer. So my seventh point is to sum us all up. This section is an example of a blend prophecy, two events blended together in such a way that the time gap between them is not discernible. This is not unusual. For example, the messianic prophecies of Isaiah 9, 5 through 7, and 11, 11, and 12. This is a perfectly fine biblical writing. Alrighty, so we're looking at a new prophecy dealing with the campaign of Armageddon. The birds have been called. What have they been called to? Verse 18, the feast is now described. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So the leadership is going to be devoured. They don't get any free pass from the birds and the beasts, the mighty and the princes. And then the rank and file, the soldiers are devoured as well. Rams, lambs, goats, and bullocks symbolize the rank and file soldiers. Now, the New American Standard Bible adds the explanatory phrase, as though they were. And as you can see on the screen, you can see that phrase, and it is in italics. That means it has been added by the translator as an explanatory phrase, to help you understand the phrase. And it's not an unreasonable expansion of the text, because the soldiers here are compared to defenseless domestic animals. So it is a reasonable explanatory phrase. Then these soldiers are all described as fatlings of Bashan. Fatlings of Bashan. Bashan was famous for its fine pastures and well-fed cattle. So high-quality food. And, of course, this is the Golan Heights today. You can see the Sea of Galilee in the center of the picture. The Golan Heights is to the east of the Sea of Galilee, above it, and literally, physically, and then to the north. This is Bashan, where the well-fed cattle, the best meat, was found. And so this is a quality banquet, quality feast for the birds and the beasts. And other scriptures relating to Bashan is Deuteronomy Psalm 22 and Amos 4:1. So the idea here is that the best soldiers, the cream of the crop of the armies of the world, have been reduced to pet food, animal food. All right, next page, point C. The satisfaction of the animals is brought out in verses 19 and 20. First of all, dealing with the fat and the blood in verse 19. And so you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk, from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. So they are going to be full, so full they're going to be acting like they are drunk. This is a massive pet party. And the place, my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. God's sacrifice is especially for the animals, for the beasts and the birds. They are in view here. Now, point D, in regard to the fat and the blood. Normally, these were holy portions of a sacrifice reserved for God alone. But here, God has reserved them for his animal kingdom. And some examples of how blood and fat are to be handled are the four cross references there, Leviticus, three in Leviticus and one in Ezekiel. You can look that up for your own edification. All right, the satisfaction of the animals on the fat and the blood, and then the soldiers are now described in verse 20. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. You'll be filled where? They will be glutted at my table, God's table. God is providing this feast for the beasts and the birds, the corpses of the soldiers. And he has provided a quality feast. It's a four-course meal. Four-course meal. The courses are described as horses and chariots, mighty men, and all men of war. This is a quality banquet for the animals. A bit of irony there on how God is treating the enemies of his people. You reap what you sow. They wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the map. They themselves are being wiped off the face of the map, eaten by animals. All right, the next page, we come to the reasons for Israel's judgment, the reasons for the tribulation judgments. The first reason in verses 21 and 22 is to reveal the glory of God, and to reveal the glory of God among two basic groups of humanity. First of all, among the Gentiles in verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the Gentiles will recognize the glory of God due to the way that God has dealt with Israel, both in judgment and in blessing. So that's the first group God reveals his glory to. But this invasion and the destruction of the Antichrist will also reveal God's glory to the Jews in verse 22. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. So by means of the Great Tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon, Israel will come to know the Lord. And he's talking here of the whole house of Israel. He's got everyone in view. It's not partial here. It's complete. And this will occur from that day forward. Once the nation has recognized the glory of God, we will not depart from it. So there will be no apostasy by the Jewish people anymore in the future kingdom. No more apostasy. It will be a thing of our past. All right, the first reason for Israel's judgment, to reveal the glory of God, but the second reason is to deal with the sins of Israel in verses 23 and 24. We begin in verse 23 with the understanding of the Gentiles. Verse 23, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. So God wants the nations to know why Israel went into captivity, very clearly for our sins, for our iniquities and our trespasses. Now, why does God want to do this? Well, God wants to do this because the Gentiles misunderstood the reason why God dispersed Israel all over the world. They think that God has repudiated his people. God's done with the Jews. And you know, the church has made a contribution to this misunderstanding as well, because the church has missed this. Now I'm going to share with you two of many examples. The examples come out of the book Future Israel by Barry E. Horner. A very good book to buy. It deals with the results of replacement theology, the horrible results of replacement theology. On page 17, Barry Horner quotes Calvinist Reformed amillennialist George Murray. Murray said, "To be sure, the nation was sovereignly chosen by God as the channel through which his oracles might be given to the world. But," here's his qualification, "but God no longer deals with them as a chosen nation." God's through with the Jews. They're not the chosen nation anymore, says George Murray. Well, Barry Horner reacts to that very appropriately. He says, "I do not hesitate to confess my disturbance at that opinion held by many Calvinists, although by no means all, which declares that the Jew today, on account of stubborn unbelief, is covenantally and eternally persona non grata in the sight of God." What does persona non grata mean? Fully unwelcome and unacceptable. So the Jew today is covenantally unwelcome in the sight of God and eternally unacceptable. So that means no Jews can be saved, if that is true. Well, that is not true. That is a total misunderstanding of Scripture. That, folks, is not exegesis. That is Christian anti-Semitism. That's what that is. You see, that supports the idea, the mistake the nations made. The nations thought that God was through the Jewish people, and so the Jewish people are now fair game. But now they come to realize that God deliberately hid his face from us. This is a response God promised in Deuteronomy 31, 17 and 18. When we sinned, he said, "My anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will come upon them." So they will say in that day, "Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they do, for they turn to other gods." You see, when God hides his face, Israel is open to attack by her enemies. The result of the hiding of the face is divine discipline, not covenantal or eternal rejection. We're turned over to the hands of our adversaries. And the sword, see, this is a physical judgment. This is a temporal discipline. This is not covenantal and spiritual in nature. Finally, verse 24, the basis for God hiding his face. Verse 24, "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them. I have hid my face from them." So it's according to our uncleanness, that's our internal corruption. According to our transgressions, that's our external disobedience. But again, let me remind you that divine discipline is promised for uncleanness and transgression, not divine denial. Divine discipline, yes. Divine denial, no. All right, I see it's about time for our break. So we're going to take a break right here. It's a great place to stop our break because in the upcoming verse, everything changes. Here, we've been looking at God hiding his face from the Jewish people. But as we move into verses 25 and following, everything changes. And the replacement theologian doesn't seem to see this. All right, well, let's take our break, and we'll be back in just a few minutes. And I hope you've had a good break and good fellowship with your fellow students. All right. Before the break, we were looking at God hiding his face from Israel due to our transgressions and our iniquities. But now we move into verse 25, chapter 39, verses 25 through 29. And now we look at the restoration of Israel. Chronologically, we now move from the tribulation period. Verse 24 occurred during the tribulation period. But now we move in verses 25 through all the way to the end of the book into the kingdom period. Verse 39:25 to the end of the book, we're dealing with the messianic kingdom. So in verse 25, the return is described. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Notice those words, restoration and mercy, very important words. He's going to bring back the captivity of Jacob. This is almost a technical term for the restoration of blessings upon a person or a nation. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum gives you a whole host of examples. The bottom of the page, points A through F. And then as you turn the page to your next page, points G through P. All speak of restoration of blessing. Not only on Israel, but on Egypt and on Sodom of all places too. Mostly on Israel. But restoration of blessing is promised. He will have mercy on the house of Israel. You see, Israel's restoration, our restoration, is not deserved. It doesn't come about because we're such fine fellows. It's a result of God's grace and of God's jealousy. He says, I will be jealous for my holy name. Now, we often think of jealousy in a human sense, that it's very, very negative. You know, that's selfish jealousy where we want what we want when we want it. And we don't want that person over there to have it. And we're jealous because they have what we want. Well, that's selfish jealousy and that is sin. But there is another kind of jealousy. And that kind of jealousy is a jealousy for what is rightly yours. Vindication of the truth. Vindication of righteousness. If you're jealous for justice, that's a good type of jealousy. And that's what's happening here with God. God is not unrighteous. This is the correct, proper type of jealousy. Why? Because Israel's very dispersion profanes the name of God. Now, the name of something in Scripture speaks of its character, who it is, what it stands for. And so Israel's very dispersion profanes God's character and who he is. The example here is Ezekiel 36:20 and 21. Here's an example of this principle. When they came to the nations where they went, this is when Israel was exiled and dispersed. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. How did we do that? Because it was said of them, and this is mockery, you guys, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. The question is, how can the Lord be so wonderful and powerful if his people have been dispersed out of their land? And so God responds to that mockery. He says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. You see, the Gentiles mocked Israel, and they mocked God, and they mocked his promises because the Jewish people were in exile. They did not understand that the Jewish people were sent into exile for our transgressions and our sins. And so the jealousy of God for his name will force him to restore Israel. He will restore Israel in order to vindicate his power, his promises, and his character, and prove to the nations who he really is. Now, Israel's state in their restoration is brought out in verses 39 through 20, chapter 39, verses 26 and 27. The first state that we hear about is the state of Israel bearing their guilt. Israel will bear her guilt. You know, we don't get a free pass just because we're Jews. This is in verse 39, 26, first part of the verse. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me. Now, did you notice something different here? Did you notice a different rendering between the American Standard Version in your notes, in your outline, and the NASB, which I have up on the screen, which I'm reading? Did you notice a difference between those two renderings? Well, let's take a look at them. The NASB says, they will forget their disgrace. The American Standard says they shall bear their shame. Now you notice the Hebrew is in parentheses for the word forget and the word bear. And you see that the two words look identical. They look identical, don't they? Well, what's going on here? Well, you can go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. That's a good lexicon to gain information about the Hebrew, about classical Hebrew. If you look up at entry 1428, you see a root, nun sin hei, in that entry, and it means to forget or to deprive. But if you look at entry 1421, you see a root, nun sin aleph, and that means to lift, to carry, or to take. The only difference between these two root letters, these two roots of these two words, is the left-hand letter, the hey and the aleph. And I think you can see that under the circle. However, if you go up to the text, the Hebrew text, the hey and the aleph are missing. And so all the translator has to go by is the two root letters, nun, sin. Now, this is perfectly fine Hebrew grammar. This is nothing unusual, but it makes for a very, very difficult translation decision. How can this translation decision be made? Does it mean they will forget, or does it mean they will carry or take? Well, fortunately, we have a tool, and that tool is context. Context is king. So these two apparently contradictory readings can be resolved by looking at the context. And by the way, the better choice is the choice made by the American Standard Bible to lift or carry. They shall bear their shame. Nun sin aleph is the better root there. And we know that again from the context of Ezekiel, because Israel will remember her past sins. And she will cringe when she does. Let's take a look at a few verses here. Ezekiel 6:9, in the context of the kingdom. Then those who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they committed, for all their abominations. See, Israel will bear her iniquities in emotional distress when we remember the apostasy that has been our history. Then Ezekiel 16:61. Again, the context is the kingdom. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. So in the context of the kingdom, when we look back at our history, we will be ashamed. We will be bearing our iniquity. Ezekiel 20:43. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. And finally, Ezekiel 31:36, the last example. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So with a background like this, a context like this in the book of Ezekiel, I would evaluate the ASV rendering as correct. There will be no cause, the point here, there will be no cause for pride among the Jewish people during the kingdom. We will be the priests. We will be living in the capital country, ministering in the capital city. We will be the head and not the tail, but there will be no cause for pride, because we will bear our shame. We will not forget our past, and that will eliminate any pride from our hearts. Our Lord is very balanced. We will have great privilege, but we will also have memories that will eliminate any pride from that privilege. Now, when will this occur? The time? At the return, second part of verse 26 into verse 27, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. See, that's the kingdom, folks. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. So this is a description of millennial peace and security. When all Israel is regathered worldwide from all the enemy's lands. You see, when we got scattered worldwide, we got tossed into the lands of our enemies, usually. Not always, but usually. He says, God says, when I am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. See, when God is sanctified, he's set apart as holy and special. So this will happen when there's security, when they're brought back from the nations of the world, from our enemies, and when God is sanctified in the sight of the nations. The nations will understand that God has not repudiated people, his people, when he restores them and has mercy on them. Replacement theology is incorrect. And Israel will recognize this as well. Verse 28. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. Israel's recognition of the Lord. They will know that I am Jehovah their God, the Lord their God. This is salvation knowledge, you guys. Salvation knowledge. This is Romans 11, 25 through 7 to 27 coming to pass. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Paul had to write Romans 9, 10, and 11 in order to counter replacement theology. You see, replacement theology had reared its ugly head in the church in Rome early in the first century. It's been around a long time. That's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 have been written. It counters replacement theology right at its core. I don't want you to be wise in your own understanding. I want you to know, he says, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Yes, there's been a hardening of Israel, but it's only partial, and it will only last until the last Gentile to be saved is saved. And so, and here's the result when that occurs, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice, at the end of the tribulation period, when the Jewish people recognize Yeshua and recognize their God, that every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a commitment of faith to Yeshua at that time. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a personal commitment of faith, and so all Israel will be saved. Unfortunately, it will only be a remnant of the Jewish people. Two-thirds of us will die during the tribulation period in the Antichrist's Holocaust of the tribulation. The means of getting us to know that the Lord is our God, I caused them to go into captivity among the nations, and then I gather them into their own land. And then he says, I will leave none of them there anymore. In other words, there will be no Jewish people outside the land during the Messianic kingdom. I'm expecting to live in the land of Israel during the Messianic kingdom. Now, those of you who are grafted in members of the church, you will be outside the kingdom, co-reigning with Yeshua throughout the world. But the Jewish believers will be living in Israel during the kingdom period. So point C there is a marked-up moment. There will be no Jewish people left outside the land in the Messianic kingdom. But point three is also a very important statement to mark up as well. The same God who dispersed them will also gather them. That's the summary. The same God who dispersed us all over the world, even to Portland, Oregon, will gather them. And he's speaking there of the final restoration. It's the final restoration in faith in preparation for the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. And so replacement theology is dead wrong. And in verse 29, we come to the last verse of chapter 39, which deals with the salvation of Israel. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So no longer will Israel be open to Gentile attack. Okay? No longer will we be unprotected. In the kingdom, there will be no problem. There will be a revolt at the very end of the kingdom, but it's not going to damage the Jewish people at all. That revolt is described in the book of Revelation at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, why this extraordinary security? Because he has poured out his spirit on the house of Israel. That's a reference to national salvation. Every last Jewish man, woman, and child will make a commitment of faith to Yeshua and receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that same point is made in the three cross references in your notes, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, and Joel 2:28. Let's take a look at Isaiah 44:3. Just to take a look at how that point is made in a different prophet. Isaiah, for God says through Isaiah, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the Jewish people as a people. And every last Jewish man, woman, child will be walking in faith. All right, that brings us to the end of our supplementary section on the First Regathering, Modern Israel. Also, the Romans and Russians are coming, oh my. In the original plan was to only talk about what Israel will experience prior to the tribulation, but because there was only a few verses left in chapter 39, I thought, well, let's go ahead and finish up the chapter. And so we've looked what will happen to Israel during the tribulation. Not all. This is not an exhaustive study of the tribulation. We've looked at what Israel experienced during the tribulation and as we move into the Messianic kingdom. So in summary, I'd like to close by making a few points that I want you to never forget as you study the Word of God. First of all, I want you to brand on your brain the fact that there will be two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people described in Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. The first worldwide regathering will be in unbelief in preparation for judgment. That judgment will be the judgment of the tribulation period. The second worldwide regathering will be in faith in preparation for blessing. That blessing is the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. Okay, so keep those firmly in your mind. Two worldwide, and the operative word there is worldwide regatherings. The worldwide regathering that we're experiencing now is the first worldwide regathering, the one in unbelief, in preparation for judgment. The judgment is the Great Tribulation. Secondly, I hope this study has shown you very clearly, especially the last part of chapter 39, that Israel is not covenantally and eternally persona non grata, as some replacement theologians have stated. You know, Israel is not covenantally unacceptable and eternally unwelcome. That is not true, because we've seen that God will discipline his people, but even in discipline, even in unbelief, he will then turn and restore his people. Not for the wonderful things that his people have done. We won't deserve this restoration, but because he is going to vindicate his name. He is covenantally and unconditionally and eternally attached to the Jewish people through the Abrahamic covenant. And if the Jewish people, if we profane his name by our iniquities and our transgressions, God will move to vindicate his name. And that's what he's doing. He is obligated to vindicate his name. And so this thought that God is done with the Jewish people is totally false if he was done with the Jewish people, his name could never be vindicated. And so replacement theology, I'm sorry, is not merely bad exegesis. It leads to Christian anti-Semitism. Replacement theology leads to Christian anti-Semitism. That is the point of Barry Horner's book, Future Israel. Buy that book. I would advise you to read it and learn it thoroughly. So, in conclusion, the Jewish people remain the chosen people, Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7, even during disobedience. The Jewish people remain the chosen people, even during disobedience. All right, that brings us to the end of our section now. I hope this study has been a blessing to you, and I hope it has cleared up some questions in Scripture and motivated you to study Scripture even on a deeper basis, so you can be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you to anyone who asks. I hope this study has motivated you to be involved in Jewish outreach, both personally, witnessing to your Jewish contacts, or indirectly by supporting those ministries and those people that are reaching out to the Jewish people, like Hadar Messianic Ministries. But most of all, I hope this study has drawn you closer to your Messiah, to Yeshua, so that you love him and follow him and want to follow him in an even more dedicated way. So that brings us again to the end of the study. Thank you for being my students. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Shalom.